Well, I bet you've been around long enough to know that being happy and being a Christian don't necessarily go together. More often than we want to confess, Christians are often guilty of wearing long faces. So a girl was raised in a rather austere home. I'm not sure their denomination. She was about 8. She had a very stern father. He was just as starchy and legalistic as the Pharisees are in the New Testament that you read about. One occasion, he took their family and they visited a farm, and she found the horse stables and found a horse, and she put her arm up against one of those horses and she said, "Oh, horsey, you must be a very good Christian, for you have such a long face." She, like many, had a distorted view of Christianity. Does being a Christian mean that we can have no fun? Does being a person of piety mean that you have to be sour? Well, in the Bible, we meet a couple people that could have been sour. One of them is Paul. He spent a great deal of time in prison. In fact, a section of letters in the New Testament is entitled the Prison Epistles, and they're entitled that because he wrote them from prison. And there are Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. Here's one quote from the book of Philippians. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. We sang those words in the chorus of our first song. I remind you, he wrote them while he was imprisoned for the faith. Here's another person who wasn't well respected or liked. Jesus himself, when he walked the earth, he would say to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Well, this is what the experience of great Christians is, and including our own Christ, who we claim to follow. Why is there this disconnect between our lives and this thing called joy to the full? Why aren't we experiencing that? Why aren't you experiencing that? And I think it has in part to do with our ignorance of the Scriptures. Did you know that the word joy appears over 200 times in the Bible? 201, if I counted correctly. Actually, I didn't count. I'm trusting someone else who did the counting. 200 times. If you take the word rejoice, which is the corresponding verb, it's found 286 times. That's a total of 486 times your Bible mentions the word joy or rejoice. Well, next to love, then, in the fruit of the Spirit, what does love, what's next to love right after loving your neighbor and loving God? Love, next word is joy and peace. These are the marks, the hallmarks of Christian people. We should be known for joy. So over the next month, Lord willing, I plan to give you some quality reasons, some Bible reasons to rejoice. So the title of the series today, if you like series titles, are Reasons to Rejoice. And today's title is Rejoice in Your Standing. So that no matter what happens to you on any given day, no matter how things stand with you today, you should be able to rejoice in your standing with God. Regardless of how things stand with you today, you should be able as a Christian to rejoice in your standing with God. And I want you to see that in our text, Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. The Bible says, "The 70 returned again with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name.' And he said unto them, 'I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.'" So these 70 disciples sent out by Jesus return. They're excited about their ministry, and Jesus wants them to be excited or to rejoice in their standing. Their names are in heaven. So there might be a problem at times in our ignorance of looking in the wrong places or having misplaced sources of joy. Jesus hopes to correct that with these 70, and I hope to correct that with you. so that no matter how things stand with you on any given day, you can rejoice in your standing with God. I'd like you to consider, first of all, our text again. The 70 return, verse 17 says, again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. This does not mean that there is more than one devil. There is, according to the scripture, one archenemy of God. His name is the devil, but he has many emissaries or helpers in his tasks of rejecting God and his work in the world. These emissaries are called demons. Sometimes they're referred to in the Gospels as unclean spirits to differentiate them from good spirits, angelic spirits. So you have unclean or demons, and you have angelic or good spirits. So, Lord, when we went preaching, you're not going to believe this, we were out there preaching, and the demons listened to us when we called your name. How awesome is that? Now, you need to think about this. At least one friend of mine, Shel, says that when these words are being uttered, when the 70 are coming back, Jesus is nearing the end of his public ministry. Maybe about 6 months to go. He has spent most of his time investing in 12 disciples. But Jesus is not going to have time to teach all the other surrounding nations. In Israel at that time, you had Galilee in the north, for which the sea is named. The Sea of Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. Underneath of Galilee is Samaria. Samaria is a big territory, a province between Galilee in the north and Judah in the south. You have Samaria. Jesus had done some preaching there. We remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That wasn't the only thing he did, but he did some preaching there and some in Galilee. He also did some preaching in the diaspora or the Perea region, which is east of the Jordan River. And he's realizing, and he knows he's God, but he's not going to be able to preach to all the villages in Galilee and Samaria and in Perea, that area trans-Jordan, across the Jordan, from the rest of Israel and Judah. He's not going to get it. So he has to leave behind disciples. And he's commissioned not only 12, but here 70. And he sends them out, apparently with some of the same abilities that he gave the 12 disciples. They can preach. Matthew chapter 10 says that the 12 disciples were given the ability to cast out demons. It may have been that they were even somewhat surprised that they also had this ability. But they preached, and when they did, exorcisms happened, the unclean spirits left, and people were liberated. Do you think this is all fictitious? Do you think unclean spirits are not real? Is that kind of just like an author's pen to embellish the text to make it more exciting? You know, so we can have something to teach kids in children's church. Friends, there are people who are plagued today by spirits that voices that talk to them, and they are not in the room. Nobody else can see them. And though we may not experience that on a regular basis, there is testimony and reports in various books that I have read and magazines indicating that this is happening on foreign fields. And I don't want you to think that it doesn't happen here. You know what happens when people begin to start, you know, I heard something talking to me. You know what we do with those kind of people, right? We take them down to little hospitals that we have designated for them, and we pump them through of metals called lithium, so that the fact that they almost are not built. And I've been, not personally, in my family, I've experienced this kind of thing. So I think this really is going on, but we have medically learned how to treat it or care for it so that it's kind of over there somewhere in a closet. We don't have to look at it. But it's real. People are plagued with unclean spirits. And in this case, God gave them great deliverance. As they preached, exorcisms happened. People were being freed from the bondage they were under to these unclean spirits. And they come back and they're like, Jesus, you're not going to believe this. We were preaching, we mentioned your name, and the unclean spirit came out of this one, and then this one. And he heard apparently multiple testimonies. And they are overjoyed at their success in ministry. And isn't that something? I mean, at least to be somewhat excited about. Look what your power has done. They're overjoyed. But herein lies a weakness that everyone in this room is prone toward, and that is to connect success to joy. If I win the Super Bowl, then I can have joy. If I ace the test, then I can have joy. If I can conquer the cancer, then I can have joy. And if I'm not successful, I can't have joy. We are prone to connect our joy simply to our success or our achievements, whether that be in ministry or any other thing. Well, isn't that true that we experience some joy in success? You think about this 50 years ago, our nation, ahead of the Russians, put the first man on the moon. First, three men landed there and we got them back home safely. That's incredible. And weren't you, if you were alive at that time, just like overjoyed to be an American? Like, we did it. We showed them, didn't we? We could do it. And then last weekend, special forces from the United States converged on a home, a hiding place for al-Baghdadi or Baghdadi, however you say the name, you know who I'm talking about, and they got him! Man, don't you feel overjoyed at the success? We got him. Not the Russians, not the Iraqis, not the Syrians. We got him. Yeah, feel a little bit of joy about that. Whew. Don't you feel a little bit of joy when it's your team that wins the Super Bowl? Or your soccer team won the championship? Or you aced the test? Yeah, we do feel some excitement. And maybe that's built deliberately of God to encourage us toward achievement and to do something with our life. There is a corresponding joy when we reach the finish line or we do a job well. Or NASA celebrates the next mission. We achieved it. We reached our goal or ideals. I want you to notice in the text, though, Jesus does not rebuke the 70 for being joyed. In fact, what he says in verse 20, when he says, "Rejoice not," he's not really rebuking them. He's encouraging them to a greater source for joy. But Jesus doesn't, I don't believe he's rebuking them for having joy. He's just saying it's an inferior kind of joy. He wants them rather to joy in the right things. Now I need to talk a little bit about some problems in the text here. Because we read this, and Jesus says, first of all, verse 18, Jesus responds to the 70. He said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." I think that's on the next slide. Let's bring that up. All right, so they're coming back. They're overjoyed. They can't wait to tell Jesus what's happened for them. And the first thing he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." What does this have to do with the text about joy? Well, Jesus is tipping his hand a little bit and saying that what you experienced is only a foreshadowing. It's only a hint of the final defeat of Satan, which is just around the corner. And when the end comes, Satan is cast out. He's put into the bottomless pit, and he will never come out of there again. He is done. So I see Satan fall. He's anticipating. The present victories are only an indication of the ultimate defeat of Satan. That's one thing Jesus says. The next thing he says to him in verse number 19, "I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions." So my wife needs this verse as she walks about our house, treading on scorpions. No, I'm teasing. Some people have taken this verse to mean, literally, that Jesus was giving his disciples, and us by extension, the ability to walk on scorpions without getting bit. My wife hasn't discovered that ministry of grace in her life yet. And some of my kids, I think half my kids have been bit by a scorpion too. Stung by a scorpion, not bit. All right. Got it. Or serpents, that they can... And I don't know, you see this sometimes in the news. About 4 or 5 years ago, this guy in the South, I think it was Alabama or Mississippi, snake handler, got bit by one of his rattlesnakes, wouldn't get treatment, and died within 24 hours. This is not what he's saying. All right? Verse number 18, he said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." He is talking about spiritual opposition. All right? And then the previous verse, in verse 17, he said, "We had power, they came back because the demons or devils were subject unto us." So in verse 18, he says that Satan fell like lightning. I have given you power, spiritual power, to conquer. And I believe these terms are being used symbolically to represent the little people, the little emissaries of the devil, serpents and scorpions. What is Satan called in Revelation chapter 12? Does anyone remember? He's called the great dragon. The great dragon. So he's at the top, and then he's got all of these emissaries under him. So he is saying, he is reiterating, I'm the one that gave you power over the demons, here, whom he names serpents and scorpions. So the first thing, when it comes to your success and living for God, I want you to understand where the power is coming from. I give you the power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. And he goes on and he says, and over all the power of the enemy. This would include anything that Satan might do. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Jesus will deliver them as they minister for him. He is the one giving them power over the enemy. It's no different with any one of us today. God is the one who gives us power to do anything that we do. But here's a problem with the human heart. It is so easy to take the credit for our own achievements. The disciples weren't successful because of who they were, but because of who Jesus was. How we need to remember this. There's no question that men and women work hard to achieve goals. Olympic athletes, great discipline, entrepreneurs, starting businesses, NASA engineers, sending rockets. But these winners and achievers often forget who gave them the good legs, the good brains, or the good charisma to get the job done. The raw materials with which we're all born come from God. So what we have received far outweighs what we can do with them. I want the next slide. I want 1 Corinthians 4:7. Is that? There it is. For who maketh thee to differ from another, Paul says. And what hast that thou didst not receive? What do you have right now that you didn't receive from God and others? Very little. Very little. Now if thou didst receive it, why do you glory as if thou hadst not received it? Why do you go around parading, man, I'm the greatest runner. I won Olympic gold. You know, hey man, I'm a great businessman because I built a company from the ground up and we're doing now $1 million in sales every year. Okay? Yeah. Why do you glory as if you didn't receive it, didn't get help from God and others? Wow. So a lot of us, many of us, I'm trying to say, in life, are trying to leave a legacy to our name so somebody will remember our achievements and mark down our names. So Tom Brady, sorry to mention his name on a Sunday. All right. So Tom Brady keeps playing football year after year to add to his legacy. He's already a Hall of Fame quarterback. But he's trying to make a legacy to his name so that no one will ever forget the name Tom Brady. He'll always be in the record books. It's not just him. Here's another guy from history. His name's Alfred Nobel. You know this man? He invented dynamite. But he didn't want to be remembered for that legacy. So he set up a group of prizes known as the Nobel Prizes that are given away annually. A certificate, a medal, and a cash prize in U.S. dollars amounting to about $986,000 for each winner. Legacy. And you know what? We still remember the name of Alfred Nobel. He's trying to build a legacy to his name. But it's not just these. Pastor builds a church. Next picture, please. Then he has to build a bigger church. Then he has to buy more land to build a bigger church so he can have the biggest church in town. Now, I can't always know the motives, and I'm not saying I do, of any of these guys on the screen. But even in Christian ministry, we can be motivated to try to build a legacy to our name. Wow. And it isn't a problem just with me. Though from high school, I've had a plaque on my wall, a gift given to me by one of my teachers in my senior year, with a picture of a peacock. Have I told you this before? Peacocks, you know. Male peacocks are elegant. Woo! What a fan of display when they put up all their feathers. So next to this picture of a peacock, I got these words: humility. Recognizing that God and others are responsible for the achievements in my life. Boy, we'd all do well to remember that. Jesus said to these men, I give to you the power to tread upon serpents and scorpions. And whether your success is in ministry, or your success is in business, or you had a successful family and all your kids turned out right, why are you taking credit for that as if you hadn't received that from somebody? Have a little bit of humility after all. Because all that we have, we can trace back to the help that we've gotten from God and others. So what's wrong with trying to find some, at least some satisfaction in success, some joy, some meaning? I did it. We did it. What's wrong with that? A couple of things for you to consider. All right? Number one, what's wrong with success? Number one, success is not universal. You know what I'm trying to say? Not everybody's going to win the gold medal. Some athletes are going to get into the Olympics, and that's all the further they're going to get. They're never going to mount a podium. But just getting there for them was a triumph. Some athletes are going to pull up with a hamstring in the U.S. Olympic trials, and they're not going to go next year. How many football players were carried off the field, high school and college fields, this year with injuries? And they will not play in college, and they will not get a six-figure salary in the NFL. Their dream is over. Or you wanted to do something, you had dreams. Then injury happened, or an illness, or a kid that you didn't expect showed up at the opportune time, and the navigation, the path of your life changed completely. It happens all the time. Success is not universal. So if I'm going to find joy in success, what if I'm not successful? Well, that just means he needs to keep trying to find something he's good at. Okay, I'm not disregarding that. But ultimately, if you're looking for satisfaction and joy and significance in success, you at one point are going to be disappointed. Not everybody knows success. So why am I living for that? All right? Another thing about success. Success is temporary. Even those who achieve success are soon forgotten. Somebody won the World Series this week. You know who it was? Some of you don't care. Amen. All right? Who won the World Series 7 years ago? Who won it 10 years ago? Who won it 15 years ago? What name? 10 years ago? It was the Yankees, if you wanted to know. It's always a pretty safe guess. If you don't know, just guess Yankees. What's my point? Success is temporary. It's soon forgotten. Tom Landry, football coach, Dallas Cowboys, 1970s, Roger Staubach era. I remember that vaguely, okay? He said, the thing that occurred to them after winning the Super Bowl was how empty or short-lived the success of it was. Success is temporary. So if I have to have success, to have joy, my joy is going to be temporary. I think this is why Jesus would address a passage like this and encourage us to think, hey, wait a second, don't rejoice that all the demons listened to you, that you were able to preach that and that happened. That's temporary. What you ought to rejoice in is something that's lasting, something that's permanent, something that doesn't fade away, something that means something today, tomorrow, and 100 years from now, or 1,000 years from now. What is that? Your names are written in heaven. That's what he's after. Christians, we ought to live by a different worldview and a different set of principles, and our successes and joys are not tied up with whether or not someone remembered our birthday, or whether we got to go out to our favorite restaurant, or whether we got to go on a trip or the cruise. Or these are all temporary. Success by its very nature is temporary. Therefore, I need to find something of lasting value to place my joy in. How many of you know the names of your great-grandparents? First names of your great-grandparents. You know, they, they were people just like you. They raised families and kids. I know they raised kids because you're here. They paid bills and paid taxes and died. And we're just three generations removed. We don't know their names. That's humbling. Success is temporary. You know what I'm trying to say to you? In three generations, people won't even remember your name. Then I got to live for something different. I got to find a better reason to rejoice. If I'm trying to leave a legacy for my name or success or company this or a certain amount of income, no one is going to care in a couple generations. It'll all be forgotten. So what then? Where can I find joy as a believer? What should I be joying in as a Christian? And Jesus would say, it's your standing. Verse number 20, He says to them, again, our text, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the demons were subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In a way of speaking, instead of rejoicing of your authority over demons, rejoice that you have authority in heaven because your names are written there. This really is an incredible thing to think about. And I want us to meditate on it for a little bit. Your name is written down in heaven if you belong to the family of God. I can't know that for any person in this room. Only you can know that. Has there been a time when you gave up depending on yourself and you reached out in faith and said, God, if you don't save me from my sin, I cannot save myself. There is no help. Please forgive me and grant me a place in your family. You know if you've done that. And if that's so, then your greatest joy is not your success, it's your standing, and it ought to be the primary place that you and I find joy. Think about it. Let's think about your joy for a moment, and let's talk letter A about how personal it is. He says, rejoice rather in this, that God knows my name. It wasn't just that my parents came up with it, that they wrote it on a birth certificate, and it's now what I got to live by. I mean, God knows my name. How neat is that? The scriptures refer to a registry that God keeps with the names of everybody who belongs to His family. Everybody who's professed faith in Christ is written in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a registry. Is it digitized? I don't know. I just know that God has it. All right? It's a book and it works. And you know what? Today, right now, on November the 3rd, 2019, my name is in that book. And that gives me significance. And that gives me joy. The demons may never do anything when I call on them and tell them to get out in Jesus' name. That's okay. I have authority in heaven because I'm in God's book. Personally, my name is written there. The Bible says about heaven in Revelation 21, in verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it, talking about heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie. But they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, they're there. And I'm in that book. I hope you know that too. Heaven's going to be full of people. The book is already full of people. But they get their names registered there one at a time. The God who wrote your name down in His book knows your name. In our digital world, few things are done based on your name. It's all about numbers. I called the bank this week. I have to go through the two-step verification when you're talking to the bank, all right? All right, give me your account number. Give me your PIN. Give me your last four of your social. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom. Typing all that into my phone so I can talk to somebody. Okay, now we agree that you are who you say you are. What would you like to talk about? You've done it. You know what I'm talking about. It's all about your social security number or your credit card number. What else? I had another one I can't remember. Your bank account number, but God knows your name. Have you ever been in a situation where some speaker, some celebrity, some unexpected person calls your name? You're like, wait, what other John Doe were they calling for? It can't be me. You ever heard your name? You know, at a fair over the intercom? We were in the metro in D.C. We're riding the metro in D.C. visiting just a couple weeks ago. And after boarding it, we were just like telling our kids, now, when the doors open, go with us on because you don't want to get separated. So on one of our rides, over the intercom comes this name. Will, do you remember the name? Does anyone remember the name?
David, I think
it was like John Davis or Davis Jones, something like that. Would you please come back to station number such and such platform? Your 12-year-old son is waiting for you. And they announced it like 3 or 4 times for such and such parent to return to pick up such and such son left at a certain station platform. How embarrassing. That's the time when you don't want your name, you know, to be called publicly. But every now and again, someone will call your name, you know, over the intercom. Look, you know, it can't be me. But you know what? One day God is going to call your name and He is going to mean you. You get to come into my kingdom. Your name means something. You have authority in heaven. You have a guarantee on the place I've gone to prepare for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You have that authority. Personally, your name is written there. How awesome is that? The Bible says that He has known your name, boy, even before you were born, but Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. He's talking about the people have the right to the kingdom of God. I will not blot out His name out of the book. Once you're in, you don't get out. Hallelujah for that. I'll say more in a minute. But I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Jesus is going to call my name. And when He does, He's going to mean me. Wow. Your name is written in heaven. What an awesome standing. It's not just personal, it's also, letter B, it's permanent. It was indicated in the verse I just read when He said, I'll not blot out your name out of my book. But it means that your name is written permanently. In fact, the word written in verse number 20 is from a Greek word that means to inscribe formally or solemnly. It was used for the signing of a will, a marriage document, or a peace treaty, and also for the enrolling of citizens. It was an official way. To be written was to be inscribed on a formal record. And this is what God is saying. This record is permanent. Your standing then is secure. Your name is in His book, and it's registered there forever. When my family and I toured Washington, D.C., forgive me, I tell stories out of my life and sometimes out of my files, and I just happened to be in D.C. on a trip, so all my stories are coming out of what just happened to me, all right? So here's another story from my trip, Washington, D.C. We got to tour the National Mall the first day we were there. First thing we saw was the Jefferson Memorial, under construction with scaffolding all around, but inside, it was the same. In the middle of that, this gigantic statue of Thomas Jefferson. And his name, I mean, his name is inscribed, is the Jefferson Memorial. It's in stone. It is there. How permanent is that? Not just his name and his statue, but his words. And he had a quote here, and another panel, another quote, and another, something else that he wrote. And all of that is etched so we don't forget the men. Mostly men, some women too, who gave their lives. In fact, they committed their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor written in the Declaration of Independence. When they were signing their name, those men knew that it might be their very life with which they were signing. And now we honor them with these permanent monuments in our nation's capital so that we don't forget those who put everything on the line when they gave themselves sacrificially to the founding of our nation, that this nation might live. And never will heaven forget the names of those who've committed themselves to Christ, that they might live. Wow. More permanent than Jefferson. You know, I went over the whole National Mall. There is no statue to me anywhere. Couldn't find it. But my name is recorded on the registry of history, and it's more permanent than the Jefferson Lincoln Memorial, the Vietnam Memorial, the Korean War Memorial. My name is there. You know, monuments can fade over time. They might fall. Statues might be defaced. Names can be etched out of granite. Legacies can be forgotten. So all the fame that one may gather on earth may be lost, but my name cannot be lost. My name is permanent in God's record. It's also, finally, privileged. My standing is personal with God, it's permanent with God, and it's privileged with God. The last words, your names are written in heaven. Wow, what privilege is that? You see, heaven is a place of mystery and a majesty. It's a place of happiness and honor. It's a place of safety and satisfaction. And my name is there. And all that goes on there, to be seated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and whatever else is on that table for me to eat, or to pick from from that tree that bears 12 manner of fruits, one for every month. I have right and privilege there because my name is in heaven. I'm on the registry. I get to go. I will. And if you know Jesus, you will go in and experience all the privileges of that place. This is the ultimate club membership. This is the fast pass to the presence of God. I'm entitled to all the privileges therein because my name is on His record. Oh Christian, our greatest joys yet await us. I know that things in life get you down. We go through the pain of separation and divorce. We go through the pain of financial loss. We go through the pain of watching someone we care about suffer in a hospital bed and maybe even die. And we go through pain. Oh, but friend, there is a joy that anchors the soul of the Christian because our hopes and our joys are not primarily tied to this life. They're tied to the life which is yet to come. They are not here. They are over there. Stored up for us in glory. The Bible says, did I put this one on the screen? Psalm 31 verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. God's goodness laid up in heaven for me. So regardless of what life sends me, if I'm looking in the right place, I can have joy. Whether in success or failure, achievement or frustration, I can have joy because certain things cannot be taken away. So I want to encourage you today, Christian, look through your trouble to the God who says you belong to Him forever. Crack a smile upon your face. Nothing that happens to you today can take from you from what will be yours tomorrow. In this rejoice, and again I say, rejoice in your standing with God. So no matter how things stand with you today, rejoice, friend, in your standing with God forever. A couple of weeks ago, as my family and I were touring the city, we had an opportunity to go in some of the great places in our nation's capital. Some of the neat buildings. We were in the Capitol building, in the Senate chambers. We even got to tour the White House. And I stood just about where Donald Trump is standing in the picture, right under the picture of Ronald Reagan. I mean, I was there. There! Pretty cool. But I didn't get a tour by Donald, nor by his wife, Melania. Is that how you say it? Melania. I didn't get a tour by them. Didn't get invited to any state dinners. Nope. As far as I know, I'm not on any important list. I'm as common as black coffee. Nobody of note knows me. That is no concern to me, though. I don't care if Donald Trump never hears my name. Or whether I'm ever invited to a celebrity dinner. My name right now is written down by the pen of God or the finger of God, and that will never be taken away from me. Amen. I belong, and I will belong to Him forever. And all the privileges that come with that belong to me. Friend, this is what it means to be a Christian. And this is why we need to wipe the gloom off our faces and push a smile up in the right places. Because, friend, we are the people of God. So when you feel like being pushed down by your circumstances, push them off onto God. Say, God, give me the joy that belongs to me because I'm in Christ. This is the way Christians live. Optimistic every day because of what belongs to them in glory one day. May God help us.